A hospital in Bay County, Florida, near the Tyndall Air Force Base. And the hospital I was born in had just reopened from staph infection. The only problem was when they reopened it, they hadn't gotten rid of all the staph infection. So when I was born in that hospital, I got staph infection. It led to gangrene. People ask me about the mark on my face, and a little time, every once in a while, kids will come up to me and tell me, "Mister, you got red lipstick on your face." Or they'll tell me something like that. Kids will say something. Adults just stare at you, just look at you like, what is wrong with you? But this is the scarring from that staph infection that was turning into gangrene. This is a scar from that. I call it a birthmark. But technically, I wasn't born with this mark. I got that mark because they didn't get rid of all the staph infection at Bay County Hospital in Panama City, Florida. They didn't get rid of all of it, and I got it when I was born. Now, that led to all sorts of problems. In fact, when I was born, they said that they were going to put on my birth certificate, and I don't mean to offend anybody here. They were going to put on my birth certificate that I was deformed and that I was retarded. Because what they did to save my life, they put me on such strong antibiotics, on straight penicillin, they thought that my brain was going to basically be fried, that I would not, measure up to anything. And I guess you can be the judge if I measured up to anything or not. But, the bottom line is they didn't think that I would be capable of doing anything. And so my whole life, I grew up, I was a run. I was always the last one to be picked on any ball team of any sort. The girls all got picked before me. I wasn't athletic. I wasn't coordinated. I wasn't much of anything to look at. And the bottom line is, I just was a kid that had a problem. I was the kid they called out of the room to take into special education classes. What a blessing that was, to be the kid singled out and taken into the other room because I couldn't keep up with the other kids. And so my whole life, I just thought I really wouldn't measure up to anything. And when God began to work on my heart that he was calling me to preach, I thought, "God, you went to the wrong bedroom. I got an older brother who can talk up a storm, and not a problem." My sister was already, called into the mission field at that point. That's another story for another day. But when God was beginning to work in my life, I thought he had the wrong person. And, I said, "God, if you want me to preach, then you're going to have to prove that to me." In fact, what I said is, in 2 weeks, there's going to be a youth Sunday, and the youth were supposed to do the speaking. Now, I knew that I wasn't going to be the speaker. They had already picked all the speakers, and they had already given me my assignment. I had a valuable assignment on youth Sunday. Our church, when you walked in the doors up in Peru, Indiana, and when you walked in the door to go into the church, the men's bathroom was immediately to the right when you went in the door. And there wasn't a big foyer area there, so whoever gave out the bulletin was sort of crowded there. My job was to be the guy standing in the men's bathroom that when the guy giving out the bulletins ran out of bulletins, he would open the bathroom door and I would hand him more bulletins. Isn't that a great job? They had a lot of confidence in me. This guy's going to be a rising star. This guy's on his way out. It was a great job to have. And I said, "Now, God, if you want me to preach, if that's what you're calling me to do, then you have to make it possible for me to preach on youth Sunday." Now, you don't dare God to do something. I mean, I'm just telling you, you don't dare God to do something. Let me tell you, God used Uncle Sam. My dad was in the Air Force, and I knew as soon as I made that commitment to God, I needed to start preparing a sermon. And so I started writing down everything I knew about the Bible. I mean, everything I knew. And I got on a stool in our bathroom and I practiced what I was going to say that Sunday if God made the path open for me to do it. And I was standing on that stool. I was too short to see it on my own. And I stuttered my way through. And I had about 30 minutes of things to say as I stuttered my way through with my speech impediment and all the other problems that I had at that time. I just said, "God, I just knew if God was calling me, he was going to make it possible." And sure enough, the Sunday before we were supposed to have youth Sunday, Uncle Sam called a bunch of families in our church and told them they were moving. This is during the era of the Vietnam War, and you were subject to being transferred out at the last minute. A group of families got transferred out, and lo and behold, there was one opening. See, my preacher preached about an hour and 15 minutes every Sunday morning. And so he had three young people speaking that morning because he said there's no way if they get finished in 30 minutes, he was going to preach another 45 minutes. He wasn't, he wasn't going to cut back. He was going to go that hour and 15 minutes no matter what. So he had three of us speaking. And, you know, my youth minister called me up and he said, David, I don't know why I'm calling you because you're never going to do this, but God impressed me to call to see if you would speak on Youth Sunday next Sunday. And I said, yes. And after he got up off the floor and recovered from that, he said, you're kidding me. And so sure enough, I became the speaker. Now, they put me on first. They figured it couldn't get any worse. I mean, you start with the worst and build up to the best, right? So they had me on the program first. And I got up there to preach, and it looked sort of like this. You know, I was down here, my hands going around like that. You know, I didn't move from behind the pulpit because I was reading it. All you could see was my hands flying up every once in a while. But I want you to know, I got up to preach that morning, and I did not stutter the first time. What I had practiced, it took me 30 minutes, it was gone. In 10 minutes, I was done. In 10 minutes, I said everything I planned on saying, and I was finished. And you know, that's confirmation God called you right there. But you know, let me tell you something. I have never looked at that as that makes me something. God took nothing. God took nothing. And God said, I can take that nothing and I can use it to my glory as long as, David, you don't think it's you and it's not me. People ask me why I talk fast. I'm trying to catch up for all those years I stuttered. So I talk fast. I had to get all those words in that I didn't get to get in when I was younger. But you see how that works when it comes to unity? That when you and I realize we had nothing to do with our salvation, when we realize that we were not saved because of what we had to offer, we begin to realize that the only thing we can offer after we're saved is the Lord, and the Lord's heart, and the Lord's mind, and the Lord's will. But truth number two is you had nothing to do with your salvation. Truth number two, your salvation will cost you something. Now, know what it says there in our text. The Bible says that Paul wrote, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That is not Baptist doctrine. That is not what we teach in the Baptist church. That's not what they teach at most churches. What they teach at most churches is you get salvation, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, glory, hallelujah, that's all you got and all you need, and you can just sit on your blessed assurance from then on out. That's not what Paul said. Paul said it was granted unto you, salvation was granted unto you, and also to suffer for him. He said the gift of believing and suffering are one gift. The privilege of suffering for Christ is a privilege of doing the kind of work for him that is important enough to merit the world's counterattack. When you and I are doing the work God calls us to do, the world's not going to be happy. And we understand that. We see that in this passage. Paul could not conceive of a genuine Christian commitment that did not involve hardship. And so why in the world, when it comes to doing what we do as a church, do we always think it's got to be about us and we get what we want? When in fact, the whole essence of the Christian faith is that we are to die to ourselves. You know that, right? The Bible says if you're following Christ, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to die to yourself. Now, have you ever noticed that dead people don't have opinions? You ever notice that? You ever notice that after you die, it doesn't matter what you put on the paper, you want to happen with what you had left over in this world and what you wanted done after you were gone, they're going to do what they want after you're gone. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I know you think it's going to turn out different for you, but it ain't going to turn out any different for you than it does for anybody else. Once you're no longer able to run the show's going to run itself, and you're not going to be in charge, and you're not going to have a word to say. If the first thing we're called to is to die, then how in the world do we start sticking our noses where it doesn't belong and making sure everybody knows what we think when it's about what God thinks? You see, our salvation will cost us something. If we ever come to the point of realizing that every decision we make, we should be willing to get ourselves out of the way and yield ourselves to the will of God and bend over backwards to make sure that we're serving others and serving Christ, how could there ever be conflict if everybody's bending over backwards to do it God's way and not offend anybody? How in the world do we ever have conflict in the church? We have conflict because we bow up. And we decide, yeah, well, you know, that may work for other people, but it doesn't mean it works for me. I've been in this church long enough. I do enough in the church that my opinion makes a difference more than somebody else's. Now, I've pastored a number of churches, and I remember the first time I heard this statement. I didn't just hear it once, but I was pastoring in Americus, Georgia, and our church was growing. Good things were happening. The Lord was blessing, and good things were happening. I remember going to a deacon's meeting, and the deacon said, "You know, preacher, it's about time that we stop bringing in so many new people. But we need to start getting people in the church that are like us. Stubborn, not willing to do God's will, God's way, those kind of people." I was young and dumb, but I wasn't that young and dumb, all right? I didn't say that out loud. But I promise you, those thoughts went through my head. Now, you say, "Well, shame on you, preacher." Yes, shame on me. I shouldn't have thought that, but dadgummit, they were living up to that. That's what they were. They said they wanted their way, and they didn't want people in the church that were different than them. And we're not even talking about race. We're not talking about those kind of differences. We're talking about people that didn't want to do church like they were bored to tears, like it was a funeral service, like there wasn't any excitement. Let me tell you something. Baptists ought to be the happiest people on the planet Earth. I mean, I ought to have to tell Central Baptist Church, "You folks need to sort of calm yourself down. You're getting a little too excited about the things of God." I mean, when you believe in salvation by grace through faith and you believe in the eternal security of God based on the grace of God, Baptists ought to be shouting and amen and all the time. They ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth because, man, we got a good deal that God gave us. But usually I don't have to tell Baptists to calm down. Well, maybe in business meetings, but I don't have to tell Baptists to calm down when it comes to worship. I have to try and raise them up. I don't know, Mickey. I've always found that it's easier to calm somebody down than it is to raise the dead. Have you ever noticed that? You know, it's always, there ought to be an excitement about us. There ought to be an excitement because God has done something for us, and we understand that we had nothing to do with our salvation, and our salvation should cost us something. The third truth that promotes Christian unity is each believer has their own share of struggles. Now, know what Paul says in verse 30. "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Now, we don't know exactly what Paul might have been referring to. We know he was in jail. We know he was a founder of the church. I told this morning the journey that led him to getting to Philippi, that he didn't go there of his own free will. He didn't have Philippi on his mind when he left to go on the missionary journey. It wasn't on his mind. It wasn't in his heart. It was in the mind and the heart of God. And when he got there, he found the people weren't very friendly when he got to Philippi. They weren't very kind. In fact, they had to go way out in the countryside by the riverside to find anybody who is even willing to engage with him. And so what Paul's talking about here is not just his prison sentence, but he's talking about the commitment to doing things God's way, no matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice it had to be made. And he's beginning to understand that the people in Philippi were making those same kind of choices. They were making those same decisions in this Roman colony that was filled with paganism and false worship and all these other practices that were contrary to the Word of God and the ways of God. They were beginning to be willing to get out of the way and stop pressing their wishes and their wants and become uniform with the will of God and uniform together to pursue the will of God. You see, these three truths promote Christian unity. You had nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation will cost you something. And each believer has their own share of struggles. Have you ever noticed everybody's got problems? You ever noticed that? Our oldest son went off to the military. And, he joined the Navy. And he went straight out of high school, went to the Navy. And he went there thinking our family had problems. Isn't that right? My wife's with me. Isn't that right? He told us, he said, he went off the boot camp thinking our family was weird, that we had problems. We picked them up from boot camp, and he said, "I found out our family is not weird. Other families have got real problems, all right? But everybody's got struggles. Everybody's got struggles." Here's how that leads to unity. When we stop assuming why somebody did what they did, and we start asking, "I wonder why they're thinking that way. I wonder why they acted that way. I wonder why they reacted that way." When we start trying to figure out why they do what they do, and we begin to see that there's a story behind, that there's a circumstance behind it, you know what we'll be more prone to rather than arguing with them? We'll be more prone to praying for them. More prone to saying, man, I don't agree with them, but I sort of understand what they're going through and the perspective that they're coming from. Wouldn't it be amazing that instead of trying to argue to win the argument, we tried to talk so we could figure out why we think the way we think and how do we move forward for the glory of God? So when we realize we all struggle, that we all have problems, all have issues, it will lead to unity. But then I want you to note the four promises we all share in common that promote Christian unity. They're found there in chapter 2, verse 1. If you had any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now I want you to know God's purpose in Christ is to create a community bound together in common life characterized by mutual love and encouragement. In creating that community, He made available the resources within it to help it through times of temptation, trials, and discouragement. God never called us to do something that He did not equip us and empower us to accomplish. You understand that? So if He calls us to unity, then God has the resources available to us in our lives to make it possible. Now I want you to note the phrase that you find there in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Note that phrase, from being. It's in the present tense, denoting the ongoing impact of these promises every believer shares, and thus their ongoing capability of producing the desired effect of Christian unity. So in other words, in verse 1, Paul tells us the thing God produces in our lives in believers that not only was produced when we were first saved, it was produced the next day, the next week, the next year, and in the present, and every day forward. These promises are being fulfilled in our lives every day, and these promises are there for a purpose. They're there to help us to be unified together. Now, what are the four promises shared by every believer that produces Christian unity? First is a promise of encouragement that comes from being united to Christ. Now, there's a theme I want you to understand in these promises. These promises are not about how we're connected to one another. They're about how we're connected to God. You understand that? Every promise is about how we're connected to Christ, how we're connected to the Father, how we're connected to the Holy Spirit. You see, unity is not based on our connection to one another. It is based on our mutual connection to God. Into Christ. You understand that? That them rocks rattle tonight. Yeah, you got that. We understand that. So we see here that the first promise, the promise of encouragement that comes from being united to Christ. Is that encouraging to you to know that when Jesus came into your heart and life and you were born again into the family of God, that all of a sudden you were united with Christ and there's no being separated from Him? There's nothing in this world or the world to come that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in this world or the world to come that can get between you and your relationship with God. When you come to faith in Christ, you're in the hand of God, and no matter what happens in your life, it has to pass through God before it gets to you because you're united to Him. Is that encouraging? It's encouraging to know that we are united with Christ, and no matter what comes our way, it doesn't surprise Jesus. It doesn't surprise Him. But then we have the promise of comfort that comes from being loved by Christ. The promise of comfort that comes from being loved by Christ. Now, the love of God is different than the way the world defines the love of God. Hate to tell you this, but there are churches probably in this town, I know there are churches throughout central Kentucky, that teach people that because God loves them, they can do anything they want to. They can make any lifestyle choice they want to make. They can live their life any way they want to. That's not the love of God. The love of God is not a love that says, you be what you want to be. The love of God is God saying, I'll make you what you need to be. That's the love of God. The love of God says that if you're sticking your finger in the electric socket, He's not going to laugh at you and let you keep doing it. He's going to try and discipline you to get your way. And some of you didn't just stick your finger there. You licked your finger before you did it. Now, I can tell it by the curly hair or the lack of hair. But, you know, the bottom line is some of you really went after that thing. But if you had a good parent, they didn't sit there and laugh at you. Now, in this day and time, they probably film it. They probably record it and put it on Facebook and then go over and tell you not to do it anymore. But, you know, they'll make sure there's a memory somewhere posted somewhere on Facebook to make sure that you know the silly things that you did. But you see, Him loving us is not a lack of Him disciplining us. It's not a lack of God not straightening us out and putting us in the right direction. The love of God causes us to understand that we are to walk in the holiness of God. I know people want to define God by love, but let me tell you something. Before God was defined by love, He was defined by holiness. And God didn't stop being holy when He started being defined by love. He's still a holy God that loves us. That's what makes His love so amazing. That's what makes it amazing. A God who is other than us, different from us, that is above us, wants to have anything to do with us. And we who had no righteousness on our own were sinners. Apart from God, Jesus intervened in our lives and He died for us and He gave us the righteousness of God. Not our own righteousness, but His righteousness. That's the love of God. You see, the promise of comfort that comes from being loved by Christ promotes Christian unity. Because when we realize that we are loved with such an outstanding love, we are commanded to love others with that same love. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, so lean in. We don't want this to get out. The moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Now, I know we don't talk about that in Baptist churches. You know, we can't talk. We're afraid we might get the Holy Ghost or something, and somebody might get a little too excited. But the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life. The moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life. The moment He comes into your life, He begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You know what the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit is? Love. And that's love. That word love there is not the phileo love. It's not the brotherly love. It's not the eros love. It's not the physical love. It is the agape love. In fact, the love of God was so peculiar and so different, they had to create a word in Greek to describe it. A unique word, agape. And you know, the moment you get saved, the same love that God loved you with begins to be produced in your life so you can love God back with the very love He loved you with. Isn't that great? Because, man, I ain't got it within me to love God as much as I should. But I got it within me because I got the Holy Spirit within me. And because the Holy Spirit's within my life, the fruit of the Spirit's being produced in my life, and because the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in my life, I can love God back with the very love that God loved me with. But here's where it gets troubling. Here's where you better pay close attention. Because all of a sudden, you're now obligated to love others the same way God loved you. Let me tell you something. I don't know all of you, but I'm pretty sure, based on what I can tell about most folks in Bourbon County, God should have zapped you a long time ago. Don't you think? I mean, it'd only be fair. It'd only be fair because we haven't lived up to the standard of God. First time God drew us to salvation, we resisted probably. We probably fought against it. And since we've come into salvation, we've acted more like Baptists than we have believers at times. Amen. That's happened. So why are we so interested in zapping everybody sometimes as soon as they do something we don't like? Did God zap you every time you goof up? Some of you have thought, man, that guy preaches loud. That guy preaches a long time. I don't know. Maybe God shouldn't zap you for that thought because I am loud and I do preach long. But, you know, you're in the house of God. You came here to hear a two-hour sermon, didn't you? Amen? Yeah. Oh, me? Okay, oh, my. Okay, maybe you didn't. But the bottom line is, The bottom line is we need to treat others as God treated us. And what does God do when he finds us in error? He didn't just cast us off and say, I'm never going to have anything to do with them again. Instead, he holds on to us and he helps to correct us and he helps lead us back to the path and he shows us the way that we need to go. And God is patient with us. Aren't you thankful the moment you got saved, God didn't expect you to know everything and do everything right the moment you got saved? He gave you 5 minutes or so, but he gave you a while, right? He worked on you. We're growing in our sanctification and our understanding of the gospel, the truth of God. We're growing in those things. So why in the world do we not allow that for others? And you know, sometimes, let's just be honest with you, sometimes we get to the point where we stop growing. We think we've heard every sermon that can be preached. We've read every passage there is to hear in. We think we've developed everything we need to know. There's nothing else that we can learn, nothing else that we can know. And yet God still doesn't cast us away. Sometimes even senior saints who've known the Lord a long time, sometimes because they stop growing, they get to a point where they start allowing their opinion to creep into what they're thinking. And at that point, we shouldn't condemn them. At that point, we need to love on them. And we need to show them that they need to grow. Every day we are on this earth, we need to be growing in favor with the Lord. We need to be growing in the grace of the Lord. We need to be growing in the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the promise of comfort that comes from being loved. Then we have the promise of fellowship with the Holy Spirit that results from knowing Christ. Now, fellowship is a Greek word, koinonia. And many times we talk about the koinonia fellowship. We talk about the fellowship we have with one another. But note the promise of the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The word koinonia here implies a partnership in the Holy Spirit. Once again, it's not a matter of are we in fellowship with one another. It's a matter are we in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's a big difference. To be in fellowship with one another means that we have to compromise. We have to come up with some way to find out what the other person likes or doesn't like. But when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we're all trying to please God. Man, when we're all aiming to please the same one, then we're bound to start being in unity because God doesn't suffer from multiple personality disorder. Now, people ask me if I have an opinion about something. The problem is I probably have about 5 opinions on the same topic. Depends on what side of the bed I woke up on. Depends on what kind of mood I'm in. It depends on what I read that day. It depends on if I watch CNN or Fox News. It depends on a lot of things, what my opinion's going to be on something at any particular moment. You don't want to try and figure me out and figure out how to get along with me. What you need to do is pray, and I'm trying to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're trying to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And then it doesn't matter what's on Fox News or CNN. It won't matter. What will matter is what's in mind and heart of God. So understand that. We have the promise of fellowship with the Holy Spirit that results from knowing Christ. Then we have the promise of fruitfulness produced by the Spirit as a result of being in Christ. So we produce the fruit that we produce, not because of the training we have or not because of the skills we have, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our fruitfulness is a product and a byproduct of the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we have 3 truths that promote Christian unity. You had nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation will cost you something. Each believer has their own share of struggles. There's 4 promises we all share in common that promote Christian unity. The promise of encouragement that comes from being united to Christ. The promise of comfort that comes from being loved by Christ. The promise of fellowship with the Holy Spirit that results from knowing Christ. The promise of fruitfulness produced by the Spirit as a result of being in Christ. And then finally, I want you to note 4 personal attributes that promote Christian unity. These are attributes that we should strive for, that we should long for in our lives. These four attributes will promote Christian unity. Now, though, they're all there in verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit, in one purpose. So what are the four personal attributes that promote Christian unity? Like-mindedness, which is unity of priority. Unity of priority. See, like-mindedness is not just thinking the same thing. It's making most important the same thing. You see that? It's not just that the same thoughts will randomly cross our mind at different times. But what happens is God raises up within us the same priorities so that we're all moving and working the same way. Now, we're all gifted different, right? The Holy Spirit gives us individual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives us an individual calling in our life when it comes to how we serve and how we go about doing it. But let me tell you something. We're all on the same team working towards the same priority. And remember, the glue that binds us together is the gospel of Christ. That's the glue that binds us together. Our priority is to be disciples that make disciples for the glory of God. We're to be that disciple. And then we're to make those disciples so that God is glorified as we live our lives as disciples and we're making others disciples. So there's like-mindedness, unity of priority. That's an attribute that promotes Christian unity. Then there's the same love. That's unity of motive. Not only do we have the same priority, we have similar motives. What is our motive? To glorify God. Isn't that right? To bring honor to God. To make sure that what we do always brings honor to God. Now, if we filtered everything we said before we said it through that filter, how much in your life would you have not said? Yeah, there's some things I wouldn't have said. I'm just lucky they didn't record sermons when I was a young preacher. I'm telling you right now. I mean, man. Now they record everything. I can't get by with anything. Be on Facebook the next day and blow up and go crazy. The bottom line is, you and I understand that when we filter everything through the motive of glorifying God, it's going to sort of help us to do twice as much listening as we do speaking. And how radical it would be if a business meeting was all people listening and nobody speaking. That'd be one radical Baptist business meeting. Anybody make a motion to adjourn? Anybody? Nobody say a word, you'd be there all night. You know, somebody has to say something. Somebody has to say, I make a motion to adjourn. But the bottom line is, if we spent more time listening before we spoke, then we would find ourselves united as a people of God. You see, the bottom line is, we're like-minded, unity of priority. We have the same love, so there's a unity of motive to glorify God. And then the Bible says we're to be of one spirit. That's unity of heart. That's the idea of being in one accord, harmonious in soul. These are souls that beat together in tune with Christ and with one another. So how can we have our heart beat to the same rhythm as believers? It's when we get in the same rhythm together with Christ. When our hearts are beating according to His rhythm. When you and I have a unity of heart that is based not on our wishes and wants, but upon the will of God and the ways of God. And let me tell you something. Please don't hear me saying that when there's unity, there won't be diversity. When there's unity, there won't be different opinions. I'm not saying there won't be different opinions. What I'm saying is that we will rise above those differences because we will count something as more important than our ideas or our thoughts. And we will value the opinions of others because we're going to value them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to make sure that we're not casting out what they're saying, because if they've heard something from God and they've got a word from the Word of God that we need to hear, we need to be listening for that. We need to be paying attention to it. So the first attribute is like-mindedness, unity of priority. The second is same love, unity of motive. The third is one spirit, unity of heart. The fourth is one purpose, unity of mind. Thinking the one thing. Now, this is different than the priority. A priority means that there's a lot of things in your mind and God gives you something that is most important. The motive is different than the unity of mind. The unity of heart's different than the unity of mind, because thinking that one thing means that you are not easily distracted. It means that no matter what somebody else does over here, or even if somebody over here is saying something they shouldn't be saying, you're not going to be distracted by what they're doing. Because what you're going to do is you're going to be thinking that one thing. And everything that you're focused on is going to be at that one thing. Now, my family and I traveled to Europe on a trip, and we're sort of, I shouldn't blame this on my family because I drugged them everywhere I went. I always looked up, you know, the biggest thing, you know, biggest, you know, ball twine or, you know, something to go see. I always wanted to go to the unusual thing. So when we were in Europe, I looked up the world's largest cuckoo clock. And so guess where we went? We went to the place where there's the world's largest cuckoo clock. And it's right outside a cuckoo clock shop. Okay? So you go in and see the world's largest cuckoo clock. It's out, I think it was outside, wasn't it, Felicia? I think it was covered over as outside. And then you go into the cuckoo shop, and you don't want to be there at the top of the hour. I'm telling you, if you weren't cuckoo before you went in there, you're going to be cuckoo after you went in there. Because, man, the top of the hour, those things went off, and, man, there was cuckooing going on everywhere. And it was just, it would drive you batty. Wouldn't it be great if we drove each other batty? Because at the top of the hour, we all said the same thing for the same reason, for the same purpose. And we drove each other crazy because we were thinking the same thing. Wouldn't that be better than driving each other crazy because we never seemed to be on the same page? That's the kind of crazy I like. I like the kind of crazy that somebody can finish somebody else's sentence. The kind of crazy where somebody can think, that's what I was thinking. You know, that is an idea that will help advance the gospel. I want the kind of crazy that rises above the way the world thinks, where the majority rules. Or where the loudest voice, you know, that gets the loudest voice, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. I want to rise above the way the world operates. And I want us to start operating the way that God wants the church to operate. That's where we think that one thing. And we're so committed to that one thing. No matter if somebody gets off track, we're not going to be distracted from it. And we're going to be praying that they get back on track. And we're going to be pursuing what it takes to get the job done. See, the bottom line is that unity, as I said this morning, is only achieved on purpose. We have to make a decision. Now, I understand, I don't know all the complexities of everything. Please don't think I know I don't have all the answers. I guarantee you I do not have all the answers. But I can tell you this much. I can tell you that if Central Baptist Church, starting with its leadership, starting with the most influential members, begins to purposely pursue Christian unity, it will be contagious. And it'll be amazing. I'm telling you, it'll be amazing what God does. Most of the churches I was ever called the pastor, I started some churches, but I was called to pastor some churches, and most of the churches I was called to were broken. I'm talking, they were desperate for a preacher. That's the only kind of church that would call me, ones that were desperate. And I'm telling you, some of those places looked hopeless. They looked hopeless. But then God just took charge. And people's hearts were broken. Repentance happened. I remember one particular time we were preparing for an evangelistic outreach in our community. And we decided that we were going to take 13 Sunday night services and we were going to focus on getting ready for the harvest that God was going to give us. And I'm telling you, God showed up. We just went through the scripture and had a time of worship. And then we opened the altar, and my wife, Felicia, those services would last an hour, 2 hours for the invitation. Isn't that about right? We'd open the invitation, and people would just come. And people would get up and confess things. People would go and embrace somebody on the other side of the building that there had been a problem with. And I want you to know, God just began to move in our church. And at the end of that time, I'm telling you, when we had that focused outreach event, we saw over 200 people come to faith in Christ. You know where it started? You know where it started? The first person at the altar weeping was me, because I was weeping as I was sharing the truths of God's word. My heart was broken as I compared my life to the standard of God. And when I compared the impact of our ministry to what God was capable of doing, and we began to see our teenagers heartbroken, and we started seeing our single adults heartbroken, and then we started seeing our senior adults heartbroken, and then finally the deacons got heartbroken. I'm joking. But we just began to see a movement of God that we couldn't have stopped. There were times we just had to cut things off and say, folks, we've got to go home. We've got to go home. But I'm telling you, that was after years of fighting within that church. They had split after split after split. Those folks didn't like each other. I mean, they didn't like each other. And so I wasn't surprised when they didn't like me. But you know what? We fell in love with God. We fell in love with God. And God did something miraculous. What the devil means for your destruction as a church family, God can turn to His glory. Do you believe that? You believe that? I want us to end tonight praying. I want us just to, either where you're at, make that an altar before God. Come to this front making an altar before God, and I want us just to pray. It's how I want us to end. I want us just to pray. Because the unifying of a church is not the work of the church, it's a work of God. It's got to begin in our hearts individually and let it spread. You say, well, you know, sometimes it, you know, when we talk about these things, people say, well, I wish so-and-so had been here. Lean in a little bit. God knew they wouldn't be, but He knew you would be. So you get the hint? The message wasn't for them. The message was for guess who? It's got to begin here. It's got to begin now. It won't happen overnight. Now, God can do anything He wants to. I am not going to put a timetable on God. God can do anything He wants to do. But what I've seen is God works over a series of events in time. Because if it happens quick, it normally goes away quick. What we're talking about here is something we don't want to go away. We want it to stay. So I'm just going to go to the altar, and I'm going to spend some time before the Lord praying. And I want to ask you to do the same. And after a period of time, if some of you feel led to pray out loud, you pray out loud. Let's pray and ask God to do the work that He alone can do, because this is too big a lift for us. We cannot do it on our own. God help us if we try to do it on our own. We've got to have His help. So I encourage you, if you want to join me, please do, or make where you are an altar before the Lord. And if you feel led to pray out loud, you do so. In a few moments, I'll close this in prayer. Oh God, we desperately need you in this hour, in this moment, in the life of this church. Lord, there have been decisions made, things that have been said, feelings that have been hurt, people who've allowed their emotions to get in the way of relationships. Folks that right now are struggling about what to say and if they can say anything to someone. And Lord, as I saw this afternoon, the deacons prayerfully and carefully trying to find out what to do and how to move forward, Lord, we're desperately in need of your wisdom. Oh God, we're in desperate need of your protection over the fellowship of this church. We're in desperate need of you repairing what has been damaged and you calling us to repentance. And that we would do more than just say, I'll do better in the future, but we would be willing to say, Father, I did not do what I needed to do, and I did not say what I needed to say, and there are people I need to go to, and I need to make it right. Lord, I pray that we would not wait on someone else to do that, that we would not see that as somebody else's responsibility, but we would understand that we're being called to be the leader in this movement back to you. That we're being called to being willing to just, Father, march towards unity and to be willing, Father, to pursue that unity in the life of this church. Father, help us not to settle for anything less than that. Help us not to be settled with just things getting back to normal, because, Father, normal's what led to this. Father, it was what was going on led to the struggle that's going on right now. Lord, we don't need to go back there because we don't need to repeat this again. Lord, we need to end up in a different place. We need to end up a different people. We need to end up with a different purpose, with a different focus. We need to end up being something different than what we were so that we might see you do a work unlike what you've ever done in this church before. Oh God, I pray that we would long for the moving of your Holy Spirit, for the movement of the gospel throughout this community. That, Father, we would be willing, Father, to get out of the way, that we would be willing, Father, to do what is necessary to make sure that we represent you well. That we're a people committed to pursuing you. Oh God, I pray where there is no passion for you that you would ignite a passion, where there is no feeling or of need for repentance or change, that Father, you would convict us and make it clear and be specific. Lord, be specific. Show us exactly the conversation. Show us exactly the relationship. Show us exactly the thought that needs to be changed. And Lord, may we be granted your repentance, and may we turn to you and repent of that. And Lord, we want to thank you in advance that you're a God who loves us, a God who will forgive us, that if we confess our sins, you're just and willing to forgive us our sins, that you're a God who stands ready to bring us into a right relationship with you and maintain that relationship. Lord, this lift cannot be done by anybody in this room or by all the people in this room. It can only be done by you. We need you to bring unity by allowing us, Father, by calling us, by urging us, by pursuing us to pursue you. Thank you, God, for the faithfulness of your word to speak to our hearts, the power of your Holy Spirit to enable us to obey it. And Father, the desire and the mission you've given us to make it known to those that do not know you. And Father, we will be careful to give you the praise and the glory and the honor for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. You're dismissed.